Let's take our copy of God's Word and turn together to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 16. The major theme of Luke chapter 16 is that of the Christian and his resources. But having begun to preach to the disciples about that subject, we see in verse 14 that there is an interruption that comes from the Pharisees who were there. We read, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, 'You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery.'" Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to understand these words of Scripture. Let's pray. Our Father, we do pray that You will so superintend the ministry of Your Word, that You who are the God of truth, would keep us from error on the left hand or on the right. Father, we pray that You'll help Your servant to be faithful and to preach in the fear of God and not in the fear of men. But Father, we also pray that You will minister to the hearts of Your saints, for You know the pain that this subject that we take up today has caused to many of Your dear beloved ones, and even some who have confusion about this subject to this hour. Father, we pray that Your help and mercy will rest upon us, that we might understand rightly Your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When a man, a woman, a boy, or girl is converted, there comes in their heart a strong desire to know, to understand, to embrace, and to apply all that we know to be the will of God for us. That desire, we say, is there no matter what it might imply, no matter what the cost, because we are committed to doing the will of God. For some, however, in their pilgrimage, there comes a time when the demands of discipleship become too stark, that the statements of Jesus become too hard, and there becomes a desire to no longer walk in the way. We find in John chapter 6 that having preached upon a certain subject, that there are those who said that this is a hard subject, a hard topic, a hard doctrine, and we cannot bear it. And so they walked with the Lord no longer. Now, the words of our text this morning in Luke chapter 16 and verse 18, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commit adultery," are words that are difficult. They are words that have caused confusion. They are words that have caused heartache. They are words that in many cases have either been ignored, shrugged off as something that we'd rather not deal with, thank you very much, or they have been interpreted and applied in such a fashion as to cause untold grief and anguish of soul. Now, whenever I am preaching on any subject, it is my desire, it is my determination, first and foremost, to honor and to glorify God. And what I want to do this morning is to be faithful to God. And to be faithful to God and to honor God in preaching requires the preacher to be precise in their preaching. It requires them to be careful in their study to the point that they have confidence that what they bring is indeed not their own opinion, that it is not their prejudicial slant on a topic, but that it is rather the mind of God. And wherever that truth brings us, that is my desire. It is my desire as your pastor also to be faithful to you and to your souls, so that if I bring offense and grief or reproof or correction, that I am willing to do that. I will not do you good by being afraid of you. I will not do you good by coddling you. I need to preach the truth to you because that's ultimately what you want and that is what is best for you. Now, in order that I might do that this morning, I want us to consider carefully the context in which these words are spoken. Secondly, I want to consider the content of what our Lord says. Thirdly, it behooves us to look at the wider biblical perspectives on divorce. And then finally, I want to end with some concluding counsels and applications. So today, as we look at the Word of God, I want to first of all open up for us the context of our Lord's teaching. Now, as I stated in before I read the Scriptures, that what we have here is a bit of a diversion away from the primary point that our Lord was making. Sometimes it will happen where there is interaction in teaching that the teacher will be distracted by something or by a question that is asked, and it really gets them off topic for a moment as they address it, and then they get back to it. God willing, in the next week or so, we will get back to the main topic, which is again the matter of the believer and mammon. The diversion is caused by the derision of the Pharisees because of their own love for money. Remember, Jesus is talking about having this eternal perspective about money, using the money for the good of the kingdom, using our money generously, recognizing that we cannot be enslaved to God and enslaved to mammon. And when that happens, those who were lovers of money scoff and they mock. They make light of our Lord's teaching. Jesus then graciously and forcefully confronted them about their own true condition and how that relates to God. That you justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, and what men highly esteem is an abomination to God. And then our Lord tells them that changes are coming, that there is coming a great change in redemptive history. The law and the prophets were until John. That is the old covenant era, which was the basis of their power. They were the interpreters of the Mosaic code. That is coming to an end. It is being fulfilled in the coming of the kingdom of God. We are preaching now in this new phase of redemptive history, the kingdom of God, and all kinds of people are pressing into it. As he says in Matthew's gospel, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. And people were striving violently to enter into the kingdom of God. That brought our Lord to look at what we saw last Lord's Day, and that is a desire that he not be misunderstood, that his statement regarding the law and the prophets not be misconstrued. And Jesus wants to make it abundantly clear that he is not disregarding or disrespecting the Old Testament Scriptures. Our Lord had not come to destroy those Scriptures, but to treat them with the greatest honor that he could possibly treat them. And that was expressed in two ways. First of all, he came to honor them by fulfilling their shadows and types so that not the very least tittle of the law would fail. But then we saw that he also came to restore the glory, the dignity, and the accurate interpretation and application of God's moral law. God's moral law, the Ten Commandments, had suffered horribly under the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus loves that law, promotes that law, and that law would continue to be preached in the new era, the new covenant era of God's people. Now, that context will help us to understand something of why this text is here, and it also will help us to understand what Jesus is saying and not saying. When I was beginning to study Luke's gospel in a more intense way in order to preach it to you, and as I come and I read not only the text that is before us, but the text that is coming. And when I got to Luke chapter 16, there were numerous aspects of this chapter that I found daunting. The parable of the unrighteous steward was one of those passages. And this is another one. And what I found daunting about it was, what? Why is it here? And that's the question. And there are some commentators who simply say that Luke is giving some miscellaneous statements of Jesus. As though he had this little collection and thought, well, where should I put this? Oh, yeah, Jesus said that thing about divorce that one time. This would be a good place to put that in. I don't buy that. If that's the case, yeah, but Luke, remember, wants to set a very orderly account of what our Lord did and said. And what is said here about divorce and remarriage comes in this context. And he is addressing it, as I understand it, in regard to the previous statement about it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. And it's as though he is saying, for instance, you accuse me, and you, the Pharisees, will accuse my followers of undermining the law and the prophets. You accuse us of eradicating all that God has said up to this time. I have just stated that it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the tiniest little part of a single letter of the law to fail. And now I will demonstrate the dignity of the law and a correct interpretation of that law by giving one application. What our Lord is saying here is this. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fail. For instance, whoever divorces his wife and marries another. What our Lord is going to do is this. He is going to show the dignity of marriage under the old covenant law. He is going to show forth the dignity of marriage and the horrors of divorce from the Old Testament scriptures. And he is going to set that against the kind of teaching that the scribes and Pharisees were promoting in their own day. So as we look at the context of our Lord's teachings, we must say, first of all, that this statement of our Lord regarding divorce and remarriage must not be looked at in isolation. It must be understood in the greater context of God's revelation, so that what we say here is that in regard to our Lord's teaching on divorce and remarriage, He is not in any way undermining anything that the Old Testament said about it. There are some people who teach that Jesus gave a new law. That there is the Old Testament laws about divorce and marriage and about remarriage. And Jesus is saying, those don't apply anymore. Brethren, that does violence to this text. Jesus has just said, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for the slightest tittle, the jot or tittle, to fail from the law. So that what He is saying is in keeping with what God has said all along. The context of our Lord's words demonstrate that He has in mind here the Scriptures that God has already given, the law that has already been spoken. The point here and in other places is that the scribes and the Pharisees had distorted that teaching, and Jesus is showing that far from Him being the one who is disrespectful to Old Testament revelation, that He holds to it more passionately and accurately than they do. And what an amazing thing, because looking at it from the outside, you would say, well, these men are the legalist, and the accusation is that Jesus is an antinomian. And He's saying, oh, you know what? You antinomians are the real, you legalists are the real antinomians. You twist and distort the law to your own ends. I don't do that. I've come to fulfill it. I have come to preach its truths. So that's something of the context. Secondly, now let's look more fully at the content of our Lord's teaching. Now, is the case then so now? There is a lot of discussion over the issue of divorce, whether God recognizes divorces, and hence the freedom or lack of freedom for anyone at any time to contract another marriage. There were in our Lord's day, and there certainly are in our own day, schools of thought that are exceedingly liberal when it comes to this matter of divorce. Men are allowed to divorce their wives for any reason. Remember, they even asked Jesus that question. We find that in Matthew chapter 19. The interpretation was that, if she burned the food, you didn't like that, that's it, we're getting a divorce. You didn't like the way she looked, you didn't like the way she dressed, you didn't like what she did with her hair, you get divorced. You find a woman that's more attractive, you want to end that one marriage and start another one, well, you'd rather be with her than, years haven't been as kind to my wife, and here's this young girl over here, well, I'll marry her instead. And there were those who taught that that was allowable under the law of God. They said that Moses said that was okay. And so it is that they asked the question in Matthew 19:3. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him, and saying to him, is it lawful, that is it in keeping with the law of God for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And that is what many of them taught. Those who said they held strictly to the letter of the law. In fact, those who said that they held to the law broke the law in so many ways. They would often set one law against another law. They would often rank the laws in accordance to importance. And as long as you did okay on the biggies, you could let the other 600 laws or so slide. They would override the clear commandments of God with their own tradition. For instance, as Jesus taught in regard to caring and honoring for their father and their mother. And again, our Lord teaches them, and we're going to get back to Matthew 19 in a moment, that they had disregarded the law themselves. They had taken these words of Moses recorded in Deuteronomy 24, and they had deduced from them that a person could easily and blamelessly divorce his wife and contract a new marriage. Deuteronomy 24 says, beginning at verse 1, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. Let me say right there that the so-called exception clause of Jesus is not new with Jesus. When Jesus says in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19 that he divorces except for the cause of uncleanness or fornication, he's quoting Deuteronomy 24. He's not come to destroy, but to fulfill. So again, it says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that he finds no favor, or she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And what they took from that is this. Moses obviously allows for divorce. Here's a woman, she's twice divorced. And in both cases, a certificate of divorce is given so that as long as a man writes his wife a certificate of divorce, he can get divorced. That's their reading of the law. Now in Matthew chapter 19, having been asked the question, is it lawful, and again remember they're testing him, is it lawful to divorce for any reason at all? He answered and said to them, have you not read? And again, that is That's a real cutting insult to these men. Of course we've read. We're the experts in the law. Have you not read? And I'm going to make it easy for you. I'm going to start on the first page. You ever read the first page of the Bible? Ever read that part? That he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And he said to them, Moses, and remember this is ultimately God, because of the hardness of your heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, and now he's going to reinforce what Deuteronomy 24 really teaches, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. Jesus says, let's get back to our Bibles and let us understand God's plan for marriage, and let's understand the context in which sin brought about the permissibility of divorce. Let's not play games with Old Testament law. Let us not twist it to say whatever we want to in order that you, with the law, excuse your licentious lifestyle. You who say you uphold the high standard of God's law among God's people who have the reputation for holiness are, in fact, the very ones who have gone against it. God created marriage in the beginning. And God made marriage to be a covenant union in which two lives and two bodies are viewed now as no longer two, but as one. It is a wonderful, mysterious union in which God Himself is involved. That bond, created by God, is designed by God and ordered by God to be a lasting bond that no man ought to tear asunder. And the reality is that that bond is so strong and so real that in many cases it lasts even after the participants believe it's over. And simply because they believe it's over doesn't mean it's over. A man who leaves his wife, or the wife who leaves her husband for just any cause, thinking that they have thus dissolved the bonds that God has put together, need to understand that it's not necessarily so. They who think that they have freed themselves from an old contract and believe that they can now lawfully enter into a new contract, which will result in them bedding their new partner, need to understand. Now, I want to be careful here how I say this, because I'm going to open up more of what the Scriptures say. In virtually all such cases, adultery is being committed. We've got some lawyers with us today. And I'm sure they could point out that there are times that people think that they're done with a contract, and they act as if the contract is null and void. Maybe they, you know, scribbled a note on a napkin and they mailed it in, and they said, I don't want to, they wrote to their credit card company or something like that and said, I don't want to pay this anymore. And so they start throwing out the bills. I broke the contract. Contract's null and void. I wrote it on a napkin and sent it to them. And somebody comes along and says, no, you may think it is, but it's not. And a man who thinks that his wife burning his eggs, or a woman that he finds more attractive, is grounds to end his marriage and says, well, I wrote out the certificate and I put it in her hand and we're divorced and now I can marry a non-egg-burning, more attractive woman, needs to understand that in the eyes of God, that contract's not over. And therefore, when he beds his new woman, maybe he hasn't bed her until he got legally married, so he's virtuous. No, he's an adulterer. Because he's a married man sleeping with this woman. And his poor wife goes out and she's confused and she thinks, well, the marriage is over and here's somebody over here that will take me in. And he marries and they get married, have the ceremony and everything. And yet the reality is that that new relationship in the bed is not a conjugal relationship honored by God. It's not the marriage bed, but it is the marriage bed defiled. That's what our Lord is teaching. The husband who leaves is an adulterer. And his new partner is committing adultery with him, even though the laws of man say that they are husband and wife. That is our Lord's clear and bold declaration. Now, isn't that what he's saying? I can't get around that. There's no way to say that that's not what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And it is a declaration that needs to be heard loud and clear in our day and age. Divorce is so prevalent. And it is prevalent not just outside the church, but inside the church, so that depending on whose statistics you look at, there is no longer a distinction between those who profess faith in Christ and those who do not. Marriage and the vows taken on that solemn day in the eyes of God are viewed as something that can be easily cast aside. Some months ago, I had considered preaching or teaching on the subject of homosexual marriage. Let me say by way of an aside, this is not, trust me, I will never ever claim to be a prophet. Not as long as my wife's alive anyway, and she always tells me all my failed prophecies. But 4 years ago, I was opening up the confession on the subject of marriage. And I was opening up the text, marriage is between a man and a woman. And I was trying to get us to, brethren, this is not something we can just take for granted. We are going to see people try to institute homosexual marriage, and lo and behold, that's in the past now. I was going to preach on that. But I have to say, at the risk of alarming somebody, it is not the homosexuals who pose the greatest threat to traditional marriage. It is not the homosexual who has denigrated this high and holy institution. They may have danced on its ashes, but they didn't burn it. The blame will fall within the church. Men and women who profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior nonetheless believe that when marriage becomes difficult, or that when they grow weary of their commitment, or when they are no longer in love, that they can find another person more attractive, and that they can, if they begin to feel bound and oppressed, and man, she's the ball and chain, and he's really weighing me down, that they just have the freedom in Christ to start all over again with someone else. And for that cause, there are churches full of adulterers. Jesus says, such break the seventh commandment. And that, my friends, when seen in the light of the rest of the Word of God, is no laughing matter. Because fornicators and adulterers, God will what? Judge. Do we not read in the Word of God, be not deceived, neither fornicators or adulterers will enter the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 6:9. Hear what God says in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And I want to bring those words particularly in light of the fact that we've had people sit here and put on the happy face while they were contemplating trifling with this evil. And that's gone on for years. Those who believe that they can easily fracture God's institution and not bring harm upon their soul or not bring shame to the gospel are living in a fool's dream. That's what our Lord is teaching. Our Lord is telling us that this blessed institution, and I'm going to say more about this in just a moment, is to be so highly esteemed among the people of God, and that we are to so fear breaking it, and we are to so fear the casual attitude that is all around us. Brethren, that's the ethos of the world in which we live. I can remember when I was first converted back in the 70s, and I began to hear, I just assumed, well, now that I'm with God's people, I mean, there are not going to be any divorces. And then the Christian celebrity here or there, you know, would leave their spouse, and it used to cause some ruckus. But now, you know, little Miss Amy Grant can fool around with Vince Gill and leave her husband, and he can leave her wife, and they can have a new marriage, and now it's okay. It's not okay. And they're risking hell for it. But now, brethren, I want to bring the wider biblical perspective on our Lord's teaching. And I want to say two things. I do want to say, first of all, and reiterate how much God hates divorce. But then secondly, brethren, we do need to understand that God in some cases does permit divorce. God hates divorce. I'm referring obviously to the words of Malachi 2:16. Why does God so hate divorce? And most everybody here has no doubt been affected by it in some way or another. And I, brethren, trust me, there's an awkwardness to this because, it's yar yarn't, you know. It's not like certain sins of the heart where you can sit there and nobody knows whether you've been or not. I could be preaching about it and you can all be hiding. You almost feel like there's the badge, the scarlet D or something on the forehead. But brethren, we need to understand, obviously, that this is, generally speaking, so casually looked at. We just kind of shrug, well, it just didn't work out. You know, they got married, but it just didn't work out. And, you know, she found somebody else, and he found somebody else, and maybe that'll work out for him. My own home, though my parents, I don't want to say miraculously, at home are still together, but most of my siblings have been divorced at least once, and remarried some. Divorce is a hateful thing. And even when it is permissible and allowable, and when God's son or daughter can have a good conscience that their marriage has been broken, not just in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God, it doesn't make it any less horrible. And there are many human reasons why this is so. There is the treachery that the innocent spouse must suffer with. What is more damaging to the soul of a man or woman than to have their spouse cheat on them. There is the disruption of the family unit, the depriving, in many cases, of children, the stability of a home with father and mother there, and a host of other things. But I want us to consider for just a moment some of the biblical considerations as to why God hates divorce. Divorce is hated because it is a rejection of the created order. Marriage isn't just a neat idea that people came up with for the betterment of society. And let's make it like this, and it'll be one man and one woman, and there'll be contractually and covenantally obligated and take vows for life. You see, Jesus begins to address the horror of divorce by telling them, in the beginning it was not so. Marriage is God's plan. And God created marriage to be between one woman and one man and one woman for life. And God demanded and created marriage that it would be such that they would be faithful to their vows, and that they would raise up a godly generation, and that they would delight in one another and be salt and light in that marital relationship. And those whose sin brings about divorce shake their fist in the face of the Creator. They say, I have other plans. Yeah, you said one man, one woman for life. How about one man and a dozen women for as long as I can take it? It's a rejection of the created order. It is also a rejection of the substance of which marriage is the type. Part of the glory of marriage is that it is a vivid display to a watching world and to the church of the relationship that Jesus bears to His bride, the church, and of the relationship that God bore to Israel. And we in our marriages either preach the truth or we preach lies. So that the man who cheats on his wife is not only breaking God's commandment, he is not only destroying her soul, or attempting to, but he is telling a lie about Jesus. Jesus, who is faithful to His bride, and the man who leaves his wife, tells a horrible lie about the Lord Jesus, as though He would leave or forsake His own. Thirdly, marriage or divorce is a great sin because it is a rejection of the vows and covenant that one makes. And again, people don't, you know, lies, schmies, you know. I mean, to me, I said I'd do that, but whether or not I do it or not, I mean, it's no big deal. Psalm 50 and verse 14 says, offer to God thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. We read in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. But then also consider that it is a rejection of the power and the hope of the gospel. The gospel has the power to transform lives. It has the power to make men and women faithful. In a Christian marriage, the spouses can do all things through Christ who strengthens them. Matthew Henry writes, His gospel is intended to strike at the bitter root of men's corrupt appetites and passions, and to kill them, to pluck them up, and therefore they must not be so far indulged as that permission did indulge them. He's talking about divorce and remarriage. For the more they are indulged, the more impetuous and headstrong they grow. What Matthew Henry is saying is this: Christ in the gospel gives the power to deal with sins that divide. And so that no husband and wife ought to look at each other and say, as Christians, we have irreconcilable differences. That is a denial of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came to reconcile sinners, not just to Him, but to each other. Amen. What we are saying is that, no, in Christ, I cannot forgive. No, in Christ, I cannot. My friend, that is a distortion of the gospel. To say that we can't forgive, to say that we can't overlook, to say that we can't put on the blanket of love in Christ is a denial of the gospel, so that two believers living in intimacy, profess intimacy with Jesus Christ, must never divorce. And I promise you, if you try that here, you will be excommunicated. Now, having said that, and I almost, because I do not want to undermine all that I've just said in saying this, but God's Word is God's Word. And God, in some cases, does permit divorce. There are sins so great that they have the ability to tear asunder what God has joined together. And brethren, if that were not so, Jesus would not have put it that way. Jesus said, don't do it. And in saying don't do it, there's the potential that it can be done. Do you understand what's being said there? You know, he doesn't ever say something like, you know, don't ever push over that mountain. Well, you can't do that. Man can tear asunder what God has put together. And though divorce is, I think I can say, never necessary, there are times when it is permissible, and there are times when an ungodly and impenitent spouse force it upon an innocent party wanting to do the will of God. Is that clear? I know that there are, I think, some, well, almost 20% of our membership have had divorce in their lives. And I want you to understand, as you look at them, as we deal with them, as we interact with them, all that God says upon this matter. And while on the one hand, I would stand to say that we must hold the line, and we must labor, that we would all have the kinds of marriages and families that God would call us to have, I do not want to be a tool in the hands of the devil to minister condemnation to those who have suffered because of the unfaithfulness of others. And those who are divorced would tell you that that was not their plan, that that was not their will, that that is not what they wanted. There are those who need to hear the words of 1 Corinthians 7, which tells some of God's children who have an unfaithful, unbelieving spouse depart, that you are not bound, but God has called you to peace. The sins of your former spouse, whether adultery or desertion, do not condemn you in the sight of God. And they do not mean that you must forever hold to a covenant long since broken. You're free. You are not bound. That's what God's Word says. There are some who don't. There are some who want to hold the line to such a degree that they can't take that. But that's not being faithful to God. That's being unfaithful to Him. When a man or his wife cheats on their spouse and takes another into their bed, that act, which again so many take to be just a part of life, from our most esteemed politicians on down, it is indeed a great crime against God and against their spouse. And it is not a mere sexual act committed with the body. It is the forging of a one-flesh union that has the potential of breaking the marriage covenant. Husbands and wives have and can forgive this sin, and they can go on with their marriages. But there are others for whom it does not. And Jesus says, except for immorality. One of the things that I want to do to anyone hearing my voice here or on the internet or wherever it might be, who's contemplating this sin, I tell you that though others may not know that you're contemplating it, that there is a God in heaven who sees all and knows all. And though earthly courts will easily grant you your heart's desire, you will not answer to them in the end, but to the Almighty God. We must be men and women who take our vows seriously. And though again the sins of others can cause such heartache and disrupt that which we wanted to last all of our lives, we must seek to be faithful to what God has called us to. Now, this is not all that is to be said about the matter. I'm not addressing the themes of separation that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 7, where it appears that there is such a disruption for a time in the lives of even believers, where they separate for a time, and Paul commands them to be reconciled, but certainly not to divorce or to remarry in that setting. That was not my point. My main point is to deal with what our Lord said, and to deal in many ways with just the starkness and the plainness of it, and not to undermine or undo that with all of the exceptions that we can bring to it, or with the several exceptions that we can bring to it. I want to give now some concluding counsels. First of all, to those who have been divorced, I want to encourage you, first of all, to seek relief in the blood of Christ. If you are, and you say, well, it was, you know, and again, we talk about innocent parties and marriages, you know, such generally there is one who sins big and the other maybe that sinned little. But those who sin little very often bear the brunt of the grief because they're trying to be faithful. They've got a conscience toward God. But seek relief in the blood of Christ. This is not the unpardonable, unforgivable sin. Secondly, seek hope and fulfillment in the person of Christ. It may be that your circumstances are such that you are not unbound, and that you are you're not maybe free to marry another as you'd like to. That does not mean going through life unfulfilled. There's fulfillment in the person of Christ. But then I urge you, search the Scriptures to discover your current condition and your future plans. What condition am I in? Am I bound or unbound? Am I in a situation that if I contracted another marriage, I'd be committing adultery? Must I live in this state? Must I look for reconciliation? How must I think? Those are questions that must be sought out with an open Bible. To those who are married, I want to give five quick counsels. First of all, to deal with sins which fracture relationships. I mean, you ought to be committed to warfare anyway with all of those things. But to deal with those sins that do damage to the relationship, that grieve your wife or your husband, that puts within them the thought that they'd be better off without you. Are you an incommunicative man, bringing your wife to despair? Confess your sin and open your mouth. At least open your ears. Are you a woman who causes your husband pain? Deal with those sins which fracture. Be quick, secondly, to forgive, and especially be ruthless with bitterness. No sin will so quickly allow you to believe that it's okay. There's not adultery and there's not desertion, but you're okay because of the bitterness you feel. All they've done against you, bitterness. Deal with bitterness ruthlessly. But thirdly, seek with the blessing of God to have delight in your spouse. And particularly those of us that have Christian marriages. I'm not going to say it. On one hand, I want to say it ought to be easy. You share so much in common. seek delight in your spouse. Fourthly, seek the glory of God in your home. And part of that means that I'm going to do and be all that God calls me to do and be. That's what I can do. I can't change my husband, I can't change my wife, but I can work on changing me. And you can't get into this mindset, which we've talked about in the past. Well, I'd love her if she'd submit. Well, I'd submit if he loved me. You know, this kind of stuff. No. You do what God's called you to do. You don't wave the verses under the other's nose, demanding they do their role before you'll do yours. There is no exegetical hostage taking. Fifthly, embrace the permanence of the marriage bond. And it's funny I have to say that. There are commands sometimes in the Bible that kind of boggle the mind a little bit. I mean, you know, there's like, those of you that are stealing, stop stealing. What? Yeah. Well, that had to be written. And some of you need to start, you know, got to start working hard. You know, and I want to say something to all the lazy people. I got to start doing this. And I want to say something to all of you who are lying out there. You need to start speaking the truth. And I want to say, you know, those that were with the temple prostitutes, you need to. Did you ever wonder about, like, that had to be said in a church? Yeah, it did. And we have grown up with the. I can't remember. I think it was the old. Again, I don't want to be distracting any of these, my cultural illusions. But when I was a kid, we used to watch the old Mary Tyler Moore show. I remember they did the Rhoda spinoff. Rhoda was her. Her old maid roommate finally got married. And her marriage vow said, and I believe this is what they said, as long as we both shall love. And that went through our nation. And millions heard it. And began to embrace that horrible thought. No, it's not as long as we both shall love. It's as long as we both shall live. And if any of you contracted a marriage with the thought of an exit door strategy, and, well, we better sign the prenup, and we better sign the, you know, we better figure out, well, if we ever do, you know, I'm hoping it won't, but, you know, it's always got to be a possibility. You enter into this for life. And I want to say then to those of you who want to be married, you need to see the seriousness of the vows that are made. It's not just a lovely part of the ceremony. They are vows that are made to be kept. And I want to say something, and maybe I should have brought this out earlier. That's all the vows? And not just long as we both shall live, so that you just, you know, we'll just live in misery because we're going to keep our vow. Now, you vow to love her and to cherish her and to honor her and to be faithful to her. Oh, yeah, that's right, I did, didn't I? Yeah. All the vows, take them seriously. And then secondly and finally here is to view marriage from God's perspective and not man's. Man's views are all around. But again, they're not going to carry the day. It is the God before whom we have to do. Isn't it strange that we can have a message on divorce and remarriage that will point us not so much here at the end to our homes, but to the cross. Because our marriages will show us our sins. They will show us our weakness. They will show us our imperfection, our inabilities. And we need forgiveness with this God that we have vowed to. We need this God to have mercy on us. We need this God to strengthen us if we're going to live and marry and have children to His honor and glory. May God help us, brethren, to deal with the sins of the past, to deal with the sins of the present, and to look to the future in hope of what God will do in a people committed to His institutions. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You will minister in every way that the hearts of your children need to be ministered to. With some, Lord, you need to deal with them in regard to conviction. With others, you need to deal with them in regard to their sin. In others, Lord, you need to deal with them in regard to their comfort and consolation. Father, we thank you that there is forgiveness with you. We thank you, Father, that there is mercy. And we thank you, Lord, that so many bad decisions made in the past and pursuits foolishly gone after can be taken away because of the Lord our righteousness, who gives His righteousness to sinners. And Father, we pray that you will help your children to live this day onward with a future and with a hope. Father, grant that those who are in bad marriages, whose spouses are abusive, whose homes are difficult, Father, grant them help and mercy to stay the course, to shine as lights. Grant their spouses repentance. Father, for those who are your children, whose marriages have become tense and whose homes are difficult, Father, may the gospel be preeminent in those homes. A gospel of empowering, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel that impels to holiness. Father, help us not to be content with where we are. Help us, Father, those who are married, to have marriages not simply that last, but, Father, marriages that shine. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.